would like to turn you once more to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. As we continue to pursue this series of ministry, resuming at chapter 23, verse 32. Acts 23, verse 32. And you remember we left the Apostle Paul in the company of no less than 470 Roman soldiers en route to Caesarea. They have stopped overnight at Antipatris. Verse 32. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that we by thee enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, whereof he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last week in our ongoing study in the Acts of the Apostles, we observed that remarkable chain of events which brought the Apostle Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Paul, you will recall, received a divine visitation the night immediately following his appearance at the Sanhedrin. And yet it was not an appearance of God which wrought his deliverance from prison. God did not save him from his afflictions, but was present in his afflictions. We also overheard the making of two covenants or two promises. One in which God said to Paul, "Thou must bear witness in Rome." And one in which over 40 malicious Jews pledged that they would not eat until Paul was killed. Which of these two pledges, these two covenants, would prevail? Well, initially things looked quite black for the apostle. There were over 40 scheming, violent men, with the connivance of the Sanhedrin and with a foolproof plan, it seemed, for his assassination. But of course, God is not mocked. God is not thwarted. All God needed was one young boy, a nephew of Paul who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time and who happened to overhear the plot of the Jews and was used to foil it. One meeting with the Roman commander at the fortress Antonia, and all is arranged. Paul is to be transferred out of harm's way to Caesarea. And we tried to imagine the experience of those Jews who plotted against him, how their malicious glee and anticipation was turned so suddenly to disappointment and shame when instead of coming on foot between a couple of infantrymen, Paul instead rides forth in the midst of 470 Roman soldiers, artillery, and cavalry, and thus was conveyed safe to Antipatris. By so much do the purposes and designs of God prevail over the vain schemes of godless men. And we thought, too, of the protection which God affords to us, his people, in this day and age, greater and more impregnable than all the forces of the Roman Empire. As the hymn writer puts it, the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. God gives his angels charge concerning us, that we should not strike our foot against a stone without his will or knowledge. But we proceed in the narrative and come with Paul to Caesarea. And we are going to spend some time in court this evening. I would like us to consider the summons by which this court was first convened, then to look at the case for the prosecution, the case for the defence, the judgment that was passed, and something of an epilogue to the whole episode. But firstly, the summons, the reason why this court was called. It is a letter which we considered in last week's reading, a letter written by Claudius Lysias, the commander-in-chief of the Roman army in Jerusalem, written to Antonius Claudius Felix, who was procurator of Judea at this time. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, how these men try to bias the story in their favour, try to spin the facts, as modern parlance has it. They are all to be seen doing this, with the notable exception of Paul. Let's just notice how Claudius Lysias does it in his letter. Verse 26 of the previous chapter, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Well, Claudius Lysias is being a little bit diplomatic, a little bit liberal with the truth here. Having considered the whole account, we know that the circumstances were somewhat different. He didn't come to rescue Paul at all. He came to see what was causing the commotion amongst the Jews. When he found Paul being beaten, he wasn't so keen with his deliverance as with his arrest. And of course, the fact of Paul's Roman citizenship only came out much later and was very nearly overlooked. So Claudius Lysias, being somewhat deceitful in this letter, in this court summons, but he of course was an unbelieving Roman. He was a godless man. Perhaps we expect no better of him. But what of the Jews now? What of those who claimed to believe in the Almighty God? What about Paul's Jewish accusers? Prominent among whom, of course, were the Ten Commandments, including that commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. What shall be said for them? Well, let's come now to the case for the prosecution and see how those Jews conducted themselves. Verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. The Jews are determined to have the outcome which they desired, to have Paul condemned, to have him sentenced to death, and preferably turned over to them for execution of the sentence. And so they come to Felix in Caesarea with great pomp and ceremony. No less a man than the high priest is there present with all the elders, with the great and good of the Jewish hierarchy. And they have even employed an orator, a man to act as their barrister, as the counsel for the prosecution. Of course, this was bound to find favour with the Romans. They were complying with the Roman legal system. They were employing a man who could speak Latin to deliver the case against the Apostle Paul. And we see how he begins. I won't read these verses in detail, verses 2 through to 4, but he begins with very verbose and decorative language, praising the governor Felix. This is not merely respect for the governor, this is wheedling flattery. This is sycophanticism, this is plain lies. One only has to read secular history, most notably Josephus, to find something of the record of this governor, Felix. We are told by the secular historians that Felix had already been recalled to Rome once to answer charges of corruption and extortion whilst holding the governorship of Judea. And he escaped through the connivance of some friends in high places and returned to his office in Judea. He had indeed put down various rebel bands, as Tertullus mentions. He had done this by brute force, by mass crucifixions. He had also, on at least one occasion, promised them amnesty, and then arrested and deported them to Rome when they had appeared before him. But amongst his other crimes, most significant and heinous was perhaps this. Felix had but very recently engineered the assassination of a former high priest, the high priest Jonathan. Having arrested certain bands of rebels, Felix took some of them into his employment and instructed them to secrete themselves into the temple on one of the feast days when there were crowds in abundance, and as they passed the high priest Jonathan, to stab him repeatedly to death. And this they duly did under Felix's instruction. Because of the crowds, because of the manner in which it was conducted, none were ever caught, and they were given a degree of immunity by this man Felix. And of course the Jews there present knew that this had taken place. And yet we find them in their desperation to obtain a favourable outcome in this case, doing all they can to flatter the Roman governor. And then they come more particularly to their charges against Paul. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who hath also gone about to profane the temple." We've already noticed on previous occasions how the accusations against Paul get larger and more adventurous with every repetition. Before, they had accused him of preaching falsehood amongst Jews around the world. Now, he's a raiser of sedition, globally. And just to make the case against him darker still, they have decided to invent a name for the sect which they claim Paul to have been the ringleader of. He is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Here we are, Felix. It's something organized. It's something with a name. It's something with a ringleader. And this Paul is the man. And he has actively gone about to profane the temple. He came to Jerusalem for this very purpose. Such are their accusations against the apostle. Unfounded, grossly exaggerated, certainly not founded in truth. Typical of the attacks of the ungodly against the saints. But this was not enough for the Jews. They were still smarting by the way in which Claudius Lysias had so delivered Paul, first from their hands at Jerusalem and then bringing him to Caesarea. They even level some charges against the Roman army. They claim that they could have dealt with things very quickly in Jerusalem. We would have judged him according to our law, they say in verse 6. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. They're talking of Claudius Lysias there. Call your commander, Felix. He snatched this man out of our hands. We suffered great violence. Call him to account, and he will confirm these things. Such were the deceptions, such were the lies which they indulged in their prosecution case. Were any of those high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, pricked with conscience? Were any concerned that this was a bearing of false witness, of partial truth against the apostle? Verse 9. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. None, it seems, were concerned with the bias, with the distortion of the facts. They all, to a man, assented to what Tertullus had said. This then is the case for the prosecution. It seems very robust. It has been delivered by a practiced orator. The Jews are there giving their full weight and consent to all that has been said. Things look pretty bleak for the apostle. And so all eyes in that courtroom now turn to the defendant, And it is significant that he has no representation. He doesn't have a legal brief. He doesn't have a defense lawyer. He stood there very much alone. Or is he? Or is he? I'm reminded of the apostle's words later to Timothy when he says this, speaking of a different court appearance. Nevertheless, the truth holds. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Oh, to all appearance, Paul might have been at a dreadful disadvantage. To all appearance, he might have seemed to be on the back foot, fighting a losing case, alone, isolated, forsaken of anyone of prominence or authority. How deceptive appearances can be. God was with him. A God who had said, thou must bear testimony at Rome. A God whose word cannot be broached, whose promises cannot be broken. One stood by Paul, superior to any earthly lawyer or barrister, superior to any Roman orator. The Holy Spirit of God was with the apostle, fulfilling that promise which we have considered so many times, that here at such cases, here in the courtroom situation, Paul need take no thought of what he would say. The Holy Spirit would give him the right words at the right time. And so Paul begins, speaking not with great eloquence, not with the oratory of that Roman barrister, not speaking words of man's wisdom, but speaking as taught and guided by the Holy Spirit. So here then comes the case for the defense. Verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand. Paul knew something of Felix's record, and the most Paul was prepared to say was that Felix had been governor for a long time. More praise than that he could not give, knowing something of the nature of the man. But Felix's long duration in the office had at least given him something of an insight into the dealings of the Jews, some understanding of the Jews' religion and the arguments which so often arose among them. And Paul was glad to have someone better acquainted with the background, more so perhaps than Claudius Lysias before. So he cheerfully gives answer, in confidence that Felix would understand better. And he goes on to say, there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, it's been several weeks in our sermon series since we arrived in Jerusalem with Paul. But in actual fact, it has been but 12 days for him. 12 days since he came in company with his fellow travellers to the house of Mnason and met with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Just 12 days. For 7 days, you remember, he was conducting himself as a Nazarite, a period of particular sanctity according to the Jewish law. And then, when the seventh day was still in process, that was the time he was spotted in the temple by those antagonistic Asian Jews and arrested. He had had but 7 days at large in the capital. Hardly time to be raising a band of rebels. Hardly time to be sowing the seeds of sedition amongst the populace. Did Felix really think he could be guilty of all this? in a period of but 12 days, five of which he had been in Roman custody. That charge, at least, was evidently false. Verse 14, but this much, says Paul, I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul used great frankness and honesty in his speech. And here in this verse in particular, there are two very important lessons for us to take to heart. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Here was a sad irony. Paul was worshipping God in a biblical way. Paul was worshipping God in the way in which he had been divinely instructed and taught. Paul was worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And he was being condemned as a heretic. He was being accused of heresy, of doing that which was contrary to the word of God and opposed to the law of God. A sad irony amounting almost to blasphemy on the part of those Jews, that in the very instant that Paul was obeying God, they accuse him of disobeying God. That in the very manner in which Paul was fulfilling God's word, they accuse him of breaking God's word. That while he worships, they call him a heretic. And my friends, we need to realize that this same gross charge has been laid against the people of God time and time again. One only has to look back through the history of the church since the canon of Scripture ends and to this present time to find on how many occasions the people of God have been persecuted by that which calls itself the religious establishment. We think perhaps to the dreadful inquisitions of Rome, which persisted so many decades, in which those who were seeking to worship God in truth and in accord with the scriptures were denounced as heretics, were sentenced as heretics, were brutally killed and martyred as heretics. Here is but one example of men calling good evil and evil good, a complete reversal of that which is right. And let us be prepared for it in our day also. We are perhaps not denounced as heretics as were our brethren and sisters of a previous generation. But let us realize that the term nonconformist was originally coined as a slur and as a slight, that the name Anabaptist was used as a gross insult. My friends, if these be insults, then we glory in them. If these be reproaches and scorns, then we glory in such reproaches. We are, in the eyes of the wicked, heretics. We are heretics from their wicked ways and their wicked systems, and praise God for it. We are nonconformists in the eyes of the religious establishment. Praise God that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are indeed Anabaptists, and we praise God for such a title still in these days. But let us be warned, let us be taught by Paul's experience, as is often much like it, that men call evil good and good evil, and will denounce us as extremists, will denounce us and slur us as lunatic fringe whilst we strive to do that which is right in the sight of God. In these matters, forewarned is forearmed. Another important lesson for us to pick up from this verse 14 comes in the concluding clause. Now, we need to be aware that in these days, and indeed for many generations, there have been those in the church who might rightly be called antinomians. Those who believe that the people of God in these days are under grace and that there is no law binding upon them. They teach us that we do not need to worry about the Old Testament. We do not need to worry about the commands and edicts of God. Law has no place for us whatsoever. We may safely reject it and ignore it and live very much how we please, only we might like to be moral, perhaps. And that as far as the rest is concerned, we are under grace. We are all forgiven. We don't have to worry about our behaviour and conduct. And the very sad fact is that such teachers attempt to use Paul as a justification for these things. They take certain isolated words spoken by Paul. They wrest the scriptures. They take verses out of context and use it to build an argument for their false teaching. They conveniently ignore such verses as Acts 24, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul tells us unequivocally and without any shadow of a doubt, "I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." The Apostle Paul speaking. The Apostle Paul, falsely accused by the antinomian of writing off the Old Testament, of denouncing the law of God. The same Apostle Paul says here, "I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And my friends, let us make this a motto for ourselves as well. We cannot do without the Old Testament. We cannot do without the law of God. We cannot do without the Ten Commandments, without the edicts, without the instructions which our God has given us throughout Scripture. They are essential to us. They are vital for our learning. They are the blueprint of holiness. They are God's textbook of righteousness. We dare not do without it. Consider it a very sad thing that anyone has ever dared to print the Bible with the Old Testament absent. That is not a Bible. That is not the Word of God, with 39 of the 66 books missing from it. How can a man truly believe if he has not the law and the prophets also? It is essential to us as Christians. It is a vital part of the Word of God. Yes, we understand that parts of it are foreshadowings of greater things to come. That aspects of the old covenant are there to prefigure what has more perfectly come in the new. But still, the tenets of the Old Testament are essential to us and to our Christian life. Paul leaves us in no doubt as to his own position, and we take it as our own. We believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets, starting in Genesis, starting with creation. We believe that. Amen to that. We believe all things that are there through to the concluding verses of Malachi, prefiguring the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. That's by way of an aside, but let us return now to Paul's defense. He says, "I confess, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered that this matter of the resurrection was not cunningly introduced by Paul to bring the Sanhedrin into confusion. He mentions it as being a vital tenet of the Christian faith. Fundamental doctrine to us. Indeed, so much of what we believe and profess and hope for revolves around the principle of the resurrection of the dead. And let me just remind you of Christ's own words in John chapter 5, verse 25, right at the beginning, you see, of that gospel record. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. My friends, we believe in life after death. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, both the good and the evil, brought again to life for the judgment of the last day. My friends, if we did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, we could go home now. We could quit our Christian faith. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable and have hope for this life only and nothing for that which lies beyond. But my friends, because of the resurrection, because Christ has been demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, we believe, we pin our hopes upon that, our hopes upon him. So Paul is not ashamed to bring up this same vital doctrine once again. He goes on to repeat in verse 16, we saw the meaning of this before, how a clear conscience before God had ever been his motivation. And just notice that he expands the thought here. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Paul desired that in his conduct, in his behaviour, he should do only that which he understood to be pleasing in the sight of God and righteous in God's eyes. That was what motivated him. That was what dictated his behaviour, that he might have a conscience void of offence before God, and, secondly, a conscience void of offence toward men. He never went out of his way to be purposely antagonistic and offensive toward his fellow men, those of any religion. But notice the order. A conscience void of offence toward God first. A conscience void of offence toward men second. Because it is not always possible to have these two things together. In doing that which is right in the sight of God, we may find that we become offensive to men. In preaching that which God says to be true and right, we may offend the consciences, the sensibilities of other men. Which is why Paul gives us the biblical order of priority. Let us not primarily wonder what man is thinking, what man's opinion is. That is a secondary thing. Primarily, what does God see? What does God think? Are we void of offence before God first, before men second? He then goes on in the remaining verses of this defence to give a true account of that which had befallen in Jerusalem. After many years' absence, he says, he had come to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and offerings. This you will remember we read back in chapter 21, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. It's a true account, you see, of what brought him to Jerusalem and some of the purposes for which he was there. I'd just like to bring in a few verses from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16, which further amplify this statement that he brought alms with him. 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Judea in recent years had known great famine and the church there was in very particular need at this stage in its history. Other of the churches which Paul had visited had made collections, which Paul brought with him to Jerusalem. His statements, you see, are perfectly true. He relates to Felix how those Asian Jews had seen him in the temple and raised the hue and cry, and yet now had strangely disappeared from the scene and were not present to bring accusations of their own. Those Jews assembled there for the prosecution had nothing to complain of in Paul's conduct, except it be for this one thing, that they had objection to his statement concerning the resurrection of the dead made in the Sanhedrin a few days previously. And this concluded the counsel for the defense. The Jews doubtless imagined that they had the upper hand, that the odds were in their favor, that surely Felix would bow to their greater weight, to their pomp and circumstance, to their Roman orator's superiority over Paul, and give the judgment that they desired. They imagined that Felix had the power of life or death over the Apostle Paul, and would he just pass judgment against him, they could have their will with Paul and see him finally put to death and be rid of him. But they had reckoned without God. They had calculated without the sovereignty of God in the equation. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Felix's heart, Felix's mind, Felix's decisions at this point were entirely in the hands of a sovereign God. And Felix, you see, was a wicked man, yes. He was a sinful man, yes. He was a man who did not believe in God and doubtless would deny God. But that did not change the fact that God was sovereign over Felix, that Felix was in his position of power, not by his scheming, not by his ascendancy in the Roman hierarchy. Felix was in his position because God had decreed it, and God would use him in that place, wicked man though he was, to accomplish his own divine purposes. Verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, here it is, the crux of the whole matter, the word of judgment. What will Felix do? He knows the arguments. He has perfect knowledge of the way. He's heard the defense. He's heard the prosecution. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. He deferred them. He adjourned the court. He suspended the proceedings, and things ground to an untimely end. You see, the Jews had overstepped the mark in accusing Claudius Lysias of misconduct. Felix took that very badly and would not proceed until his commander-in-chief had had opportunity to speak also. And there were other factors at work as well. You see, Felix, as we have learned from secular history, was a greedy man. He was an avaricious man who had stolen and plundered the land over which he was placed as governor. He was very fond of money. And he had just heard Paul say that he had come to Jerusalem with alms and with offerings. Perhaps Paul was still in possession of those monies. Perhaps he could be persuaded to part with them. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. And for this reason we find that Paul was treated very favourably. He was allowed a remarkable degree of liberty whilst under Roman protection. None of his acquaintances, his travelling companions, were prevented from meeting with him. He was placed under a fairly lax sort of house arrest. The governor's heart, you see, in the hands of the Lord. And against all the expectation of the Jews, Paul was delivered again from their hands, and in the sovereign purposes of God, placed in a position of relative security and safety, from which it might be speculated several of his epistles were then written. The judgment passed was not at Felix's prerogative. It was by the determinate counsel of Almighty God. There is something of an epilogue to this court case, and we read it in verses 24 and 25. Felix was now in possession of something of a high-profile prisoner. This notorious Paul the Apostle was now one of his captives. And he could use that to good effect. It might provide some after-dinner entertainment. Verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Felix arranged for a private audience with Paul. He even brought his wife along with him, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and thereby hangs a tale, of course. We have considered some of Felix's crimes already. Here was another of them. Let me read to you an excerpt from Josephus, uninspired, not infallible, but helpful. This is from the Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 7. The marriage of Drusilla with Assisus was in no long time afterward dissolved upon the following occasion. While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw this Drusilla and fell in love with her, for she did exceed all other women in beauty. And he sent to her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends, a Jew he was, and by birth a Cypriot, and one who pretended to be a magician, and endeavoured to persuade her to forsake her present husband and marry him, and promised that if she would not refuse him, he would make her a happy woman. Accordingly, she acted ill, and because she was desirous to avoid her sister's envy, for she was very ill-treated by her on account of her beauty, was prevailed upon to transgress the law and to marry Felix. And when he had had a son by her, he named him Agrippa. But after, that young man with his wife perished at the conflagration of the mountain Vesuvius in the days of Titus Caesar. Here was Felix. Felix with the blood of Jonathan the high priest upon his hands. Felix daring to bring his wife in this adulterous relationship into an audience with the Apostle Paul. How did Paul respond? How did Paul react? Did Paul tone down his message on account of Felix's past history? Did he perhaps evade certain vital issues in order to spare Felix any embarrassment? Verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, of judgment to come. Oh, this Felix thought he'd gotten away with it. Felix thought he'd got clean away with the assassination of Jonathan, with the adulterous stealing of another man's wife. And he thought everything was going well for him. And here he is enjoying an after-dinner audience with the Apostle Paul. And suddenly, he hears of righteousness, of temperance, of a judgment which not even he, the scheming Felix, could evade. Judgment to come. Oh, what a shock for that man. And as he reasoned of these things, Felix trembled. You see, here are the stirrings of conviction in this man's heart. Here is the work of the Holy Spirit on the suburbs of his life. And Felix begins to tremble.
And immediately he brings this audience to a hasty conclusion. Go thy way, Paul. Be off with you. Back to your cell, Paul. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. You see, Felix's conscience beginning to be pricked. Realization beginning to dawn upon him. And you see, Felix at that point stood at a great crossroads, did he not? Felix could have paid attention to Paul, could have heeded the gospel. How very different his history might then have been.
But he was a great one for deferrals, was Felix, and having deferred that court case some days previously, he defers this far more important meeting with the apostle. He didn't intend to defer it indefinitely. He thought he was just putting it off for a little while. Maybe another day, maybe another time, this theme might be taken up again. Verse 27 begins with a very ominous word. But
after 2 years, 24 months elapsed, and that convenient season never came again. 2 years of procrastination, 2 years of deferral from hearing the truth, and after 2 years,
Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound, and Felix goes back to Rome. He disappears from the pages of biblical history, and shortly after from the pages of secular history,
having never heard that word again. And in conclusion this evening, my friends, let me challenge you. Let me challenge any who hear this word tonight or in future days. There are many like Felix still today. There are many who sit under the sound of God's word. And they begin to have an inclination that it applies to them. The conscience begins to be stirred. And it can be an unpleasant experience to feel a guilty conscience. It can be very uncomfortable to feel that God's word is striking near one's own heart, that perhaps here is something that ought to be believed, that here is something that ought to be attended to. Perhaps there are those of you in this congregation this evening, you have no open profession of faith. I don't know what your state is before God this evening. Perhaps you do. And it's not a happy state. It's not one of genuine salvation, and you hear the word of God and you think there is something missing from my life. There is something still that I need to do. I must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And it makes you tremble. And you think, no, not tonight. Not on this occasion. Not this time around. A more convenient time will come. When perhaps I'm a little older, when perhaps my circumstances have changed, when perhaps career or family or work don't press so heavily upon me, then I'll have a convenient season. Then I'll pay attention. Later, Lord. Oh, my friend, pay attention to the example of Felix, for whom opportunity never came again. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Might it prove to be so for you. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 83. A paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 40. Words which Paul proved to be true in his case. Supreme in wisdom as in power, the rock of ages stands, though him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hands. He gives the conquest to the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour his heavenly aids impart. The hymn number 83.
Thou not heard that from rain.
God, we thank thee for the wonders which are found in thy word. We thank thee for the drama of it. We thank thee for the depth of it. We thank thee for the tremendous amount of application which is to be found there for Christians in every state and for unbelievers also. Lord, we pray that as we have given consideration to this portion this evening, we might ourselves be encouraged in the example of the Apostle Paul, that we might have fresh confidence in thy sovereignty and in thy power, and in the direction of all the affairs of our lives. And Lord, if any still be in a state of unbelief before thee this evening, deferring that is inevitable meeting with thee, let them do so no longer, but understand that this is the day of thy power in which they shall be made willing. Lord, hear our prayers in this regard, we pray thee, as we ascribe unto thee the greatness, the honour, the power, the might, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.